Nehemiah, and we'll be looking at the section that we read from the start of chapter 1 through to the end of 10 in chapter 2. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And on, and on, and on. I've mentioned this before. It's called the Jesus Prayer, and it's a good prayer to say, O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like I said before, it reminds us of who we are and who the Lord to whom we pray is. And yet, particularly in Eastern Orthodox traditions, this is done, I think it was started by monks, and there's people who've tried to do it in just the lay body of Eastern Orthodox, and other traditions have picked it up as something that you're to do like a mantra. And you repeat and repeat all the time with every breath, and you're supposed to learn how to do it breathing in as well, which I attempted there with a rather horrible sounding result. I'm sure they can, when they get used to it, they do it much better. And this is an attempt to fulfill the scriptural command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing, or pray continually, it is in the NIV. Are we like this, to just repeat and repeat a little memorable prayer so that we can be praying without ceasing? Literally, you don't even stop for a breath. You learn how to pray when you're breathing in. Is this what it means to pray without ceasing? Or is this, in fact, to do what Jesus told us not to do and to babble with many words like the pagans do? That's in Matthew 5. If we're to pray without ceasing, are we in sin if we go a minute without praying? Whether it's not out loud, perhaps if we don't pray for a moment as we're doing something else, as our mind's occupied with making the tea or whatever it is we're doing. Are we doing wrong? Are we breaking the commandment to pray without ceasing? I thought it's helpful to look at Nehemiah as an example, a good case study of what a continual, unceasing prayer life looks like. So I've just got a few different bullet points about prayer to learn from Nehemiah, and as always, you could say, whatever Nehemiah did in prayer, Jesus did better. But we've got it here. It's very helpful to have this prayer. So I thought we could look at it. First of all, and this is right at the start, the first seven verses of this passage. Prayer is honest. I mentioned this before when thinking about the Puritans and how they prayed. Prayer is honest. You might think the Puritans prayed with a kind of scathing honesty that we might be a little bit uncomfortable with, a very self-deprecating, self-critical honesty that you might think is shading into something a little unhealthy even. But you see here that Nehemiah is very honest about himself. When he prays, he's honest. First of all, he's honest in his feelings in prayer. See what he writes here. When I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. It's a very typically British, or maybe Northern American trait, that we're so emotionally reserved that we carry that into our prayer life. Perhaps some of us are so frightened of the excesses of emotion we see in certain church traditions that we want to avoid that in any kind of dealing with God. We don't want it in here on a Sunday, and we don't want it in our closet when we're praying on our own. And it leads us, I mean, it's one thing to not want to go to extremes, but it can lead us to have a very kind of dead, cold faith when we pray. We don't want to be moved in prayer. We don't want to weep in prayer. We don't want to be filled with joy when we pray. And that is just not honest. We see here Nehemiah is so honest with his emotions. He's grieved because he hears of the wretched state of his brothers and sisters. But I'm just saying, I think it says brothers in other translations, back in Jerusalem. His family, his friends, his people, God's people, and he's grieved. It mourns him, and he can only think of how God's glory isn't being lifted up the way it should be. Jerusalem isn't a lantern on a hill. It's not the light to the nations. It's not fulfilling its purpose, the purpose that God has given it. And that upsets Nehemiah. And yet when he prays, he doesn't sort of suppress that and say, "Dear God, please help the people in Jerusalem." You know, with a smile on his face, but not too much of a smile, that kind of neutral prayer smile that you might allow, like a Mona Lisa smile. He mourns and fasts and prays, praying with tears, because he felt the need for tears. He was moved to tears, and he brought that into his prayers. Not excessive emotion, but honest emotion. If you feel joy, pray with joy. If you feel grief, pray with grief. God is not fooled by our play acting. It only leads us to not ask for what we really want, to not pray according to where we really are, and to attempt sometimes to deny the actuality of the situations we're in, which can lead us to pray one way or another. You think if you're filled with joy and you suppress that emotion, you're not going to give God the praise he deserves. If you're filled with grief, fear or anxiety because of a situation, and you suppress that emotion, you're not going to pray for God to deal with the causes of your grief and fear and anxiety. Real prayer is honest. And it's not just honest in our emotions. Secondly, it's honest about our view of ourself. Look at verses 6 and 7 as Nehemiah's... I love that we've got such a long prayer of Nehemiah's. Isn't it a joy to go through Scripture and read these different prayers from saints through the ages? Here it says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open," as he goes on, "I confess the sins, we Israelites." So he starts with the nation. I think it shows Nehemiah his heart for the people of God as the elect nation of God. Not just these my people that I love because of national attachments, because we speak the same language, we have a shared culture. That's probably part of it. But more because he knows the role that Israel has or had in God's plans. And he confesses their sins. He knows that they've been sent into exile as a chastening, as a punishment, because they've been in sin. And so he's honest about what they have as a nation have done. And he goes on, "including myself and my father's family." He goes on to list how they've sinned. "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws." Real prayer is honest about ourselves. Perhaps thinking a little on what I said this morning about us not having a well-developed sense of justice. You see how that can kind of intrude into our view of ourselves. It's kind of easy to say that we know we're sinners and yet forget it when we pray. We might say the words without any real sense of it. Are we truly thinking about our position? Are we truly considering the ways that we have offended the Lord in our actions? Do we ever, like the Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards would do we resolve to consider our actions, consider our thoughts? Not so that we can feel miserable about ourselves. That isn't the purpose of Christian reflection. the purpose should be to help us to understand what we've done so we can take it to the Lord in prayer. To be shaped in our sense of self, in our thought life. To think about who we are so that we can take that to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to fix those things that are genuinely wrong with us. Not with allowing or tolerating any of this nonsense that we're something special, something impressive, apart from His grace and His love and His mercy towards sinners like us. Real prayer is honest about our feelings and about our sinful state. Secondly, prayer is biblical. Oh, I like verse 8 onwards. Remember. Now, remember, who's Nehemiah talking here? Lord, and that's the tetragramma, the name of God. Lord, the God of heaven, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Lord, remember what you said. He's speaking biblically. He gives this quote or paraphrase from the Old Testament, reminding the Lord of what He said. And it's not, I hope you'll realise, because God has forgotten. Nehemiah and we shouldn't remind God of what He said because He might have forgotten, brought it to mind. So, oh yeah, sorry, I've forgotten about that. God isn't a man that He should lie. He's not like a man that should forget what He said. We might forget memory verses, but the Lord doesn't. Every word He ever spoke, He remembers. But it can be very helpful in prayer to remember what God has said and to remind Him of it in a sense, not because He needs to hear it, but because we need to remember ourselves what God has said. Because God's word is reliable. How many promises do we have in Scripture for what we should pray for and what prayers will be answered? If we don't know what we can pray for, we don't pray for it. We feel afraid to ask God for certain things because we don't feel we have the right, and I think it probably comes from a healthy view of God's holiness and His greatness and His otherness as our Creator. We don't dare sing, Lord God, Maker of heaven, and say, could you help me with this thing? Could you get rid of this cold that I have? Would you help me with this pain that I'm having? Would you help me with my tax return? We don't think that we can pray these things. And yet, as we read Scripture, we learn of all the different ways that God is interested in the lives of His people. We see the promises God has made to His people, of how He will work through His people. Sometimes I wonder if we don't have, like James says, because we don't ask. Because we don't know what we should ask for. Sometimes it's because we don't know Scripture, and sometimes it's because we have busy, troublesome lives. And our minds get full of so much noise that it can be very hard to come to prayer, can't it? Where do you start with prayer? Biblical prayer can be so helpful. Maybe, like I've suggested, you start with the Puritans, read an old prayer of theirs, or maybe you find a passage of Scripture to reflect on, to meditate on, to make your prayer. It could be Nehemiah's prayer here. Maybe just change some of the details. Maybe it's a psalm. Words of Scripture, the Word of God, the inspired and infallible record to remind us how we should pray. We've got the Bible open there to Matthew 5, Jesus' teachings on prayer. How should we be praying? Lord, tell us. He's told us. Real prayer is biblical. It gives us words when we are speechless. It instructs us when we're ignorant. It tells us what we should be taking to the Lord in prayer. And it tells us how effective that prayer is. I think it's elsewhere in James, isn't it? The prayer of a righteous man is effective. And I'm pretty sure that won't be the NIV. I think it's righteous person in the NIV now. Do we sometimes fail to ask because we're not aware that God has promised so many wonderful things? Contrary to that, do we sometimes pray with great angry assurance for things which God has never promised? Perhaps some of us have had experience of Christians, our brothers and sisters whom we love, who make wild claims about healing, about a return to prosperity, or any kind of situation like that, claiming a promise that simply isn't in Scripture. Prayer needs to be biblical. For our prayer to be biblical, we need to know our Bibles. We need to be reading our Bible, saturated in it, so that our prayers can be biblical, can be God-honoring, can be pleasing to Him, and can be guaranteed the answer that we want. Thirdly, and I might move my points around a little bit here, because as I was preparing this afternoon, I started noticing more and more in the passage about prayer. There's a lot packed in here. But thirdly, prayer is ongoing. Now, we're not talking about this praying without ceasing by just never stopping speaking the words of the Jesus prayer or some other prayer mantra like that. We see Nehemiah who starts here, and we got this prayer laid out for us. But we see that Nehemiah perseveres in prayer. It's not very easy for us living as we do with the months that we have, January, February, etc. But this starts in chapter 1, verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. And that means the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which is repeated at the start of chapter 2, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, but it's the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Several months pass from the start of Nehemiah to chapter 2. You wouldn't notice because we have this prayer given, don't we? And yet months fly by. We can only assume that Nehemiah was praying throughout that time. The prayer response we get in chapter 2 comes as a direct answer to his prayer in 1:11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. And then he gets to speak, he gets to give his request to the king. That's a direct answer to what he's prayed, to what he's most likely been praying for months. Back in verse 4 he says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. He didn't just hear this terrible news from his brother Hanani and say, oh, I'll pray for that, like you sometimes do. You get a text or a message or an email and you say, well, I'll pray for that, and you pray for it and you sort of go, Lord, please do something about that, amen. And that's a fine prayer if you keep praying, but how often do we pray something like that and then something else comes along and we forget, and we've said, we've told someone that we're going to pray and we pray like that and move on? We don't pray like that, and then when we remember it again, pray like that, and for months, for days, mourning and fasting. How quickly we move on, how quickly we give up in prayer. Do not think these months were agony to Nehemiah, knowing of the unchanging condition of his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And yet he still continued to pray. I think the very structure of this passage suggests that this prayer that we have written out would have been similar to what he prayed again and again and again. Not necessarily in the exact same words, but for the same thing. Like that persistent widow in Luke's gospel, you know, knocking at the unjust judge's door, winding up this wicked judge, just give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And the Lord God of heaven is not a wicked judge. If that wicked judge, who neither feared God nor man, gave in because he couldn't put up with this persistent widow carrying on at him, how much more will the Lord answer our prayers when we persevere, when we carry on, even when we don't see the direct response we want, to carry on, whether it takes days or months or years, carrying on in prayer with our brothers and sisters. I don't want to read too much into it, too absolutely, but if you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, it interestingly says, "Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant," means himself, "and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name." And it is interesting that he says that. So he acknowledges he's not the only person praying. He knows he's got brothers and sisters who are sharing in this work. They weren't writing the passage of the Bible, but they were praying for the same thing. This was a common labour, an ongoing work that God's people were doing together. I can't help but see a prayer meeting in there somewhere. "Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants whenever we meet by the rivers of Babylon and weep and can't pick up our harps and sing, but we pray to the Lord to hear us. We ask for his help in our dire situation." So Nehemiah probably wasn't praying every minute of every day. He was an important man, cupbearer to the king. He had important duties. I mean, making sure the emperor didn't get poisoned is a pretty big job, as well as all the other administrative things. He would have been kind of like the prime minister, perhaps, to the emperor Artaxerxes, or the king. He's a very powerful king. King doesn't really do it justice. He was an emperor. And yet, he prayed so often, it was such a part of his life, that when the answer to his prayer comes, "Lord, let me be heard, grant me success in the favour of this man." And then he's in the presence of this man, and this man says, "What do you want, Nehemiah?" And he prays. He fires up this little arrow prayer to the Lord. "Lord, help." Put on the spot in front of the most powerful man on earth. And Artaxerxes was probably the most powerful man on earth at this time. Maybe, I've not checked the history too much, it's possible that the Emperor of China at the time could have been more important. Otherwise, Artaxerxes would have been the most powerful man on the planet. Certainly the top three or top two. In the presence of this man, Nehemiah's prayer is answered and he gets a chance to voice his request. And he's so used to praying that even if he hasn't been praying for a few minutes while he's going about his cupbearer duties, he knows, here's a situation, I can't do this, God can, and he prays. Are we so saturated in prayer, like Christ, that prayer becomes our most natural reaction? In a situation, it might not be a long prayer, you might just have time to catch your thoughts. Someone asks you a question, and you fire off one of those little arrow prayers, those bullet prayers, "Lord, help." Showing your reliance on him to bring about what he has promised. He's promised it. He'll bring it about. We need to pray that he do it. Prayer is ongoing. Saturate your lives in prayer. Make it as easy as breathing, so that when the opportunity comes, you jump straight to it. A couple of other points on this. And I'm not sure if this is one point or two, so I'll lay it out and it might sort of break into a point and sub-point or 2 points, we'll see. Fourthly, prayer is practical. There's a couple of... prayer is practical, and this is the sub-point, and specific, because the two are sort of related. Because it's not wrong to be practical in prayer. It is a spiritual labour. But we are so often unspiritual beings, aren't we? We're in the flesh, this tent of our bodies, and we can get so easily distracted. Anything that helps you, practically speaking, is fine to use. If you struggle to put into words what you want to pray, then written prayers can be very helpful. Perhaps not to rely on, but to get a bit of prime the engine, get a bit of wood on the fire before it gets going. Anything practical like that. Practical things like posture. He says, I sat down and wept. Sitting like that is a natural posture for prayer. Or standing with your hands outraised. If you're perhaps lying in bed, you're tired, you think, oh, I'll pray before I go to sleep. That's a surefire way to go to sleep, isn't it? Because the natural posture of lying down gets you tired. So it's good to pray all the time, even when you're lying down before bed. But if that's your prayer before bed, you're going to fall asleep. So be practical. Sit down or kneel, whatever helps you to pray, to remind yourself that I'm asking the Lord to bless me and His people, His work. Practical is not simple, it's helpful. And this is where we get on to this prayer is specific, a subset of being practical. Were you not struck by how, in this situation, Nehemiah is before the king, the most powerful man on earth, and he says, what is it you want? In verse 4. Now, isn't that perfect? You want to hear that from the king, but what would you dare to ask? To this man, what do you want? Blank check. But do you dare to ask for anything? Nehemiah goes on to list respectfully. He's always respectful. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, and he starts this 5-point presentation. He's got his PowerPoint ready, and he starts clicking through and saying, well, I need this, and I need this, and if it's okay, would I have this, and can you help me with this? He was ready. He prayed, and he was ready. He knew what he needed, and he was surely asking the Lord for it. Because fearful as he may have been, because he'd never looked sad in the presence of the king before, and to look sad in the presence of a king could get your head chopped off. He could have been in big trouble here for not sort of preserving the right courtly manners, for looking mournful when it wasn't socially appropriate because the king wasn't mourning. He could have been in trouble coming to this king. And yet you notice that chapter 1 comes before chapter 2, doesn't it? Who is the most powerful person in this account? It's not Nehemiah, we know that, but it's not Artaxerxes either. Nehemiah asks the king for what he wants, but only after he's asked the king of kings. Prayer should be practical, specific, and God-focused. We can't persuade God to act, but we can go to Him, asking Him to help us, the Spirit groaning for us with His intercessions. Prayer without ceasing, the kind of prayer we ought to have, is honest, biblical, ongoing, practical, and specific. Because the work of prayer never stops in this life, does it? That's why we're to pray without ceasing. There's always something new to pray for. When you get an answer to prayer, you can give thanks and pray about that. But that's why we ended in verse 10 of this reading. Nehemiah got everything he wanted from the king. And Artaxerxes was so graciously saying, yep, I'll do that. He wasn't aware, like we saw reading in that, he wasn't aware of the power behind the throne. But he was being used by God to give all these things, and political, economic concessions, the help, the financial help to build the walls, the manpower, everything he needed. And yet, the trouble is only just starting in the book of Nehemiah, isn't it? And you get this sort of terrible foreshadowing in verse 10 of Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Abbanite. There is trouble ahead. There is going to be more things for Nehemiah to pray for. When one prayer is answered, the work carries on. And that's why we need to pray without ceasing, persevering in prayer, without giving up, not using every in and out breath to pray the same prayer, but praying whenever we have opportunity, creating more opportunities to pray, making the most of every opportunity that's given to us. It might just be a moment waiting for a bus or waiting for the toast to pop. Any free time like that, try and train yourself to think, I can be praying now. I don't need to let my mind wander. I don't need to try and clear my mind of everything and focus on nothing. I can pray. I can ask the Lord to work. I can be honest. I can use the words of Scripture to help me and guarantee me of the answer to those prayers. I can continue. I can be practical and specific. The Lord Jesus told us that parable so that his disciples would know never to give up, but to persevere. Make it your habit to pray without ceasing. Let's sing our final hymn, number 603, a John Newton prayer. We've had quite a few Charles Wesley songs today, but John Newton has written some excellent hymns on prayer. There was a man who could pray. Come, my soul, your plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. 603.